Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all this morning. My name is Graham Harmon. I'm the youth director here at Grace Point. We'll be looking at a very familiar passage this morning as sort of a one-off before we begin January's series. So please turn with me, if you will, to Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And I'd also ask that you'd stand as you're able for this reading of God's Word. Starting in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken to us by your Holy Spirit. I ask this morning that as we examine your words, that you would illuminate your meaning, that it would be your message and not my own words that would be heard and received and retained by your people this morning. Do this by your power, we pray, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. Well, Christmas Day is now behind us. Our houses are full of new stuff and our trash cans full of wrapping paper. There's not much like the thrill of opening a gift on Christmas Day as a little kid. I remember the anticipation as Christmas came every year, looking at the presents accruing under the tree, wondering what secrets were in there. My family tradition growing up was to set up the tree the day after Thanksgiving, decorate it that day or that weekend, and then the pile of gifts would slowly grow as the day draws closer. We would host Christmas for my nearby family at my house, though, so the gifts that got put underneath the tree before the actual day were usually for the family who would be coming in, not for us yet. But that didn't stop me from checking every single tag every single year just to make sure. It was probably good for me that our presents all appeared under the tree on Christmas morning. I would have been way too bad about trying to figure out the secret of what's inside, because it had to be something exciting, right? Is it a Lego? What is it? I always wanted to know these kind of secret things when I was younger, not just, you know, things like presents on Christmas and wondering what was inside, but I remember when I saw a card trick for the first time. How did my signed card end up inside that guy's shoe, you know? How did that happen? Or just wondering even about the questions, the things that I knew that I couldn't know. What was it like before anything was created? When all there was God, right? I wanted to know these secret things. I don't really know why it was such a profound fascination that I had. But as I considered this passage, I realized that Paul is doing something pretty amazing here. He's actually pulling back the curtain a little bit on the secret things here on the triune God in eternity. He shows us the thought process, if I can sort of use human terminology, of the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, even before he took on flesh, God in his infinite being. But he doesn't do it simply to intrigue us or to demonstrate that he has access to some secret knowledge for its own sake. In fact, he does it in order to call his hearers to something that's actually very, very practical. In fact, some people may even call it mundane or boring. He uses it to call us to humility. But far from being mundane, he actually shows us that, quite literally, humility is the most heavenly, the most divine thing that you can practice. And so 3 points on that this morning. We have the example, the nature, and the goal of true humility. The example, the nature, and the goal of true humility. So first, the example of true humility. So what, in broad strokes terms, is Paul's point here, his purpose? He starts in heaven, in eternity. He comes down to earth, to the cross, before returning to glory, all to tell us something rather simple. Be like Jesus. Now, of course, there are ways in which it is difficult for us to be like Jesus. Obviously, since none of us are God, none of us can do exactly what Christ did. Todd has this very funny joke he likes to tell me, where he says, you know, of all the attributes of God that I strive to exhibit, all that I'm working on, the one where I have the most trouble is omnipresence. It makes me laugh every time. The joke there, obviously, is that since we are not God, we cannot be like him in every single way. And so, therefore, we cannot do exactly what Christ did. The second person of the Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. If you look there, verse 6, where we see this phrase, being in the form of God, that's what that means. The NIV says it this way, being in very nature God. And the New Living Translation, very simply, says, though he was God. And then in verse 7, we see this, Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. We ought to be careful here, I think. We shouldn't read this phrase, emptied himself, as though Jesus stopped being God. Right? Rather, this emptying of himself consists in the content of the following phrase, taking on the form of a servant. You've heard of addition by subtraction. This is subtraction by addition. Right, adding a human nature is this very self-emptying act that the passage is referencing. He does not become less God. But since, you know, for example, to return to Todd's joke, right, having a body means you're in one place rather than omnipresent. We can see there were some attributes of God that Jesus' human nature could not exercise. But it's this self-emptying act that Paul is pointing to here. Paul is writing to a church in Philippi that is dealing with division. And his solution to that division is to point these people to Jesus. Paul is exhorting them, and therefore exhorting us, to be like Jesus. But there's a relevant question here that I've heard asked before, put in several different ways, and I want you to think about it. Is Jesus supposed to be our example, or is he supposed to be our substitute? Did he come to earth simply to show us how to live, an example? Or did he come to live life and keep God's commandments in our place as a substitute? The issue, the tension there is that if Jesus is our example alone, then that would mean legalism, all law, all rules. Here is the standard of morality, and you had better hope you live up to it. There's an attraction to that idea, I think, for some of us, right? Of course, those with a strong notion of right is right, wrong is wrong. But the problem is that if the standard is perfection, that's a standard that only one man ever reached, Jesus. It's ironic, sometimes we see this attitude out there of, you know, oh, I see so many people claiming Christ, but I see so few people acting like him. Well, you know, part of the point is that he does what we cannot. This kind of attitude is actually exactly what he's warning against when he said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, judge not lest ye be judged. If you judge someone to be a bad Christian because they are not, in your view, living up to the perfect standard of Christ, then that standard will be applied to you as well. So that's the problem if he's pure example. But Is he our substitute alone, then? You know, there's an attraction to this idea as well, especially to those of us with a strong notion of grace and forgiveness. After all, we know that our best works are only filthy rags before God. We have fallen and tainted motivations, even if our outward works appear pure. But if Jesus is our substitute alone, then that would lead to the opposite, no law at all, right? If he's all substitute and no example, then we can just plead his blood and sin happily, because it's all been paid for, right? But this is not the picture that Scripture has for us either. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, that we should by no means continue in sin, that grace should abound. So the real answer, kind of a trick question, sorry, is kind of both, right? But there's a clearly defined order. First, he was our substitute, and then he is our example. Now that he has been our substitute, we are called to follow his example. That's what Paul is doing here. And it's fitting that it's this characteristic of Jesus that Paul calls us to imitate. In one of Jesus's only qualitative self-descriptions in the Gospels, where he tells us not only who he is, but what he is like. Matthew 11, 29 through 30, he uses a word that we see in the Greek reappear here. It's the word tapeinos, right? He says, I am gentle and lowly, tapeinos, in heart. And that's the word that reappears here in verse 8, where we see humbled, right? Same root. There are doubtless innumerable examples of humility from the life of Christ. But Paul centers something here. And through what Paul focuses on, we can understand something of the nature of true humility. And that's the second point, the nature of true humility. This past summer, my wife's grandmother passed away, and she went to the funeral, obviously, you know, a sad time, but also a time of seeing family you haven't seen in quite a while. And there was this cousin who she hadn't seen for quite some time. She comes up to him. She says, hey, how are you doing? It's been a while. And he responds without missing a beat, oh, I ain't worth killing. And that really tickled her, that turn of phrase. And so it's, of course, been sort of worked into the lexicon at our house. But when she told me about that, I was thinking about this passage, and I was thinking about the question, is that sort of what humility looks like? That sort of this idea that I think of myself so lowly that I'm not worth bothering with in the slightest, right? Is this the right way to understand the nature of humility in the abstract? If you look up that Greek word I just mentioned, humbled, right, here, it literally means to make oneself low, to make yourself of no account, right? So you could be led to believe that. But I think that would be misguided, because humility is not self-deprecation, putting yourself down. It's self-forgetfulness. Keith had that quote earlier in our series on James. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Because in reality, you can have a very low opinion of yourself and still not be humble. You can hate yourself, consider yourself to be very, very low and vile, but still be self-obsessed, thinking about yourself all the time. Look closely here. Again, that verb humbled here in verse 8 refers specifically to Jesus' obedience in taking on the death on the cross. However, the mindset, though, that Paul is commending and telling us to embody, while not less than what goes into that action, is actually more than just that action. It starts back in verse 6. We see that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or tightly held onto. This doesn't mean that he didn't consider himself to be equal to the Father, that he thought that he was someone different than he actually was. It means that despite the humiliation that he would surely experience, he did not hesitate to step into that role. In perfect accord with the Father and the Spirit, as this covenant was established. And like I said earlier, there's nothing really that we can do that perfectly matches up with the magnitude of that step down. There's no humiliation that we could experience that matches that. No obedience that we can perform that is as profound as his. As always, Jesus' work is more complete and more perfect than anything we can do. But Paul here invites us to consider, frankly, he demands that we consider what this kind of self-forgetfulness would look like for each of us. Obviously, none of us know what it's like to live in a different time than the time in which we live, but I believe that we live in an age and a time more opposed to self-forgetfulness and therefore true humility than any other time in history. In all quarters and from all corners, an intense self-focus is commended to us in one way or another. It's sort of become the water in which we swim. Everything in the world, it feels like, is about personal identity and brand. Right, I was a finance major in college. I had to take a marketing class, and we had sections on how effective marketing connects with consumers' identities. Right, not so much talking about the product itself, but connecting with the consumer, how they saw themselves and who they wanted to be. I drink this energy drink called Celsius somewhat often, and so I noticed a commercial for it recently. And it was not what you may expect when you think of what would be a good commercial, right? It's not something like it's sugar-free, and it's proven to be give you more energy than these competing brands, and it's better for you, and studies show, and that kind of, all of that may be true, but that's not what the commercial was. It shows this person waking up, grabbing their Celsius, going to the gym, and then to their clearly high-powered job, and then ending up at some very happening place at the end, and then it shows Celsius, because you live on the go, right? The idea is clearly, if you want to be a Celsius kind of person, then you better pick yourself up a six-pack at the store, right? It's connecting with how you see yourself or who you want to be. This self-focus is everywhere. Right, it determines even maybe the groups that we belong to. We look inward to determine the people with whom we associate. Who am I inside? Okay, that tells me the kind of friends I should have. Maybe I'm seeking the good of some group or some community that I'm involved in and that I care about, something beyond myself, because of how that cause or that community resonates with me within, in the first place. And so, you know, some people might make the case, well, I'm not self-involved because I'm fighting for this cause or this community that touches so many people, does good for so many people. Good people may be unfairly victimized. But Jesus, in this obedience to the point of death, did this for the people that hated him, that scorned him, that cheered as the nails drove into his hands, and laughed as the scourge tore his back, jeered as the crown of thorns pierced his bloody brow. Who is it that you hate? Who is your enemy? Maybe it's a real person. Maybe it's a hypothetical person made up of some combination of views or actions that offend your sensibilities. Maybe it's someone who's far off. Maybe it's someone who's nearer than you'd like to admit. What does it look like to practice true humility, self-forgetfulness in this dynamic. Yeah, no doubt you feel that you're justified in your feelings towards this person, that it would actually be an abdication of justice to let go of these feelings towards them. But self-forgetfulness sometimes means enduring things that you feel are unjust towards yourself. Frankly, it means sometimes enduring things that by rights you shouldn't have to. And Jesus had every right to regard himself as above us, to not take on the form of a servant, and he would have been just in doing that. But he refused to act selfishly, even when he would have been just to do so. And this is why the humility of Jesus is the antidote to division. Because you mutually stop steadfastly clinging to that which you feel like you deserve. You know, I deserve to have this person recognize my sound reasoning, or my knowledge, or my moral stance, or my authority, or my expertise, or my experience. And so it's that person who needs to give in. And I'm fully justified in standing my ground. Of course, we should never give ground on the truth, but we also need to be careful to discern in ourselves whether we are standing for the truth or for our own pride, which seeps in perniciously to everything we do. This, what Paul is recommending here, is not just wisdom to live a better life, however, though it is that. It's not simply how to be a better person or have better relationships or build better group dynamics. It's not just self-help. There is a goal to humility, and Paul shows it to us here. What is that goal? It's our third point, the goal of true humility. If you go line by line here through this passage, you might think that the goal is exaltation. Of course, this would, again, seem to line up with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. During the Beatitudes, he says, "Those who humble themselves will be exalted." Is this the goal? Is this Paul's point? Should we humble ourselves like Jesus so that, or for the goal of one day being exalted just like Jesus is? I think, frankly, that would be a misreading of this text. In fact, given the definition of humility that we're using, it would actually be something of an impossibility. Because if you're truly being self-forgetful, then your goals cannot be self-oriented. You cannot be aiming to achieve some glory or exaltation for yourself in the final analysis and really, actually, truly be humble. You must be seeking to glorify or exalt another. And that's what Paul really shows here at the end of this passage. Even though we see Jesus vindicated and empowered and exalted and worshipped, we see in this final phrase what the purpose really is: to the glory of God the Father. Humbling yourself means seeking the glory of another, God himself. Even our motivations must be sanctified, redeemed, cleansed. I seek my own glory far too much. I want to be respected. I want to be listened to. I want people to laugh at my jokes and nod at my observations. I want people to think well of me. My self-interest, even when I seek to do the outwardly good things, is still much more profound than I would like to admit. And so it is with all of us, far too often. The good works that we perform are tainted by pride and by selfish hearts. It's been this way ever since humanity fell into sin. That fall, of course, is precisely due to the sin of pride. The serpent, in pride, claimed to know better than God. And both the woman and the man, in pride, desired to be like God. And ever since that moment, pride has been endemic, unavoidable in every aspect of the human experience. Because of the influence of sin in our lives, we cannot help but to be self-centered. And inasmuch as we are self-centered, we condemn further the world to corruption. But there's an inverse to this. The end of this passage casts this broad, hopeful vision for the end of time, that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a moment that we all as Christians should long for, and that we should ask for the Lord to hasten, the moment at the end of the age when sin and death are no more, and Christ will be ultimately glorified. And of course, it will not arrive by the work of our hands, by the things that we do, but God, in his sovereign purpose, works through us to unmake the corrupting influence of sin in this world, to restore things to the way they should be, reflecting how all will be in that day. And so to unmake this pernicious sin of pride, that which brings division among brothers and sisters in Christ, the thing that erodes our hearts, and to restore things to their proper estate, we must forget ourselves. We must relinquish our grips on our own glory-seeking and instead look to the good of others. First, God, and then to our brothers and sisters in Christ. He must increase, and I must decrease. By looking to our perfect example of humility in Christ coming into human form, we learn the nature of true humility, not to insist upon ourselves, but to seek the good of another. And finally, see that the goal of that humility is the glory of God. May we ever be growing into that humility, that self-forgetfulness, until that day when we are at once emptied completely of ourselves, our self-concern and our pride, and yet at the same time gloriously complete. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Son and what he has done for us, that he fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, and that we may now follow his perfect example here, the example of humility. May we all, in our own spheres, in our own worlds, be growing in that humility, be forgetting ourselves and remembering Christ. May we seek your glory and not our own. Grant us this, we pray in the name of your Son. Amen.